I was thinking a bit about how life feels at times. Life does not always feel yay, right? Sometimes it's hard, sometimes it's difficult, sometimes it's painful. And God's word meets us in that place. God's word covers the spectrum of human experience. It doesn't just put on a sugar-coated Mary Poppins veneer and pretend that everything's happy, happy, happy all the time. This morning in our passage, 2 Chronicles chapter 22, is one of those passages that you're like, ooh. I think this is one of those passages where God deserves some credit for including that. This is the kind of stuff that families don't tell their kids as part of the family legacy, right? Oh, tell me about our ancestors. Tell me about grandpa. Tell me about grandma and so on. And these are the kind of stories you just kind of, I don't remember that anything about that generation because you're embarrassed of it. But God is not embarrassed. And he includes even very ugly times in the history of the people of God. And with very good reason. And we're going to see that as we dig in this morning. We're in 2 Chronicles chapter 22. Context is this. God's people have split into two nations. The northern kingdom, 10 tribes, called Israel. The southern kingdom, Judah, 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And the two nations don't typically get along real well. The northern kingdom doesn't have a single godly king in the duration of that country as a nation. The southern kingdom bounces back and forth like a pinball machine between good kings, bad kings, and let's be explicit about what that means. Good kings are godly kings. Bad kings are ungodly kings. And we see the consequences of that for the nation. Verses 1 through 4. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done. For after the death of his father, they were his counselors to his undoing. All right, so you got to picture this. Get our history in order here so this makes sense. The southern kingdom had Jehoshaphat, a good, godly king with some serious blemishes on his record, but a godly king. His son, Jehoram, does not do well, ungodly king, who is married to Athaliah from the northern kingdom of Israel, right? Jehoshaphat, the good guy, the good king, made a mistake in marrying his son to an ungodly woman from an ungodly family. And his son goes astray. Then after he dies, his son, the only surviving one, the youngest one, Ahaziah, becomes king, and is influenced by his mom, who is not a good influence. And things go very badly. So we have, in the northern kingdom, Omri, Ahab, Athaliah. That's the family tree there. And the youngest, Athaliah, the lady, influences the southern kingdom for ill. It's so frustrating to read this passage. It says, he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. That's not even his family tree. That's not even his kingdom. He's walking in the status quo, the normal practices of the northern kingdom. He's acting like his ungodly neighbors. Why? Because of his mama. Parents, what you do matters. Raise up or train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's biblical. That's true. Now, I gotta tell you what this is for. This verse is not for the parents whose kids live exactly the way they hoped to be able to say, look, I'm number one. I'm the world's greatest dad. I did it right. Yay me. Because you didn't make your kid that perfect. You didn't. That's by God's grace. It's also not to be used by parents who are struggling with the choices that their kids are making, saying, oh, it's all my fault. I just need to do a better job as a parent and everything will go perfectly. It's not that either. Your kids are not robots. They're not machines. And ultimately, they are responsible before God for the choices they make, just as you and I are for the choices we make. Between those two extremes is the reality that in God's providence, under his sovereign, gracious hand, parenting matters. Parenting meaningfully influences children. So lean into the parenting role with hope and faith. Parenting matters. We see it in this passage, and it matters for ill. And not just for the ill of this one individual, but for the whole nation, because he's a king. Now, none of you are likely to have children who are going to sit on a throne. They will not be kings and queens and so on, but they will influence the world around them. Your sons and daughters, whether they want to or not, will influence their friends, their neighbors, their coworkers. We can't help it. None of us is an island. And so when you look at parenting, recognize there's more going on here than just the way that you influence that individual person, your son, your daughter. But there's generational impact as well. He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. His mother gave him bad advice. Can we specify that bad advice in this context is not advice that did not work out? It is advice that permitted him to choose sin, right? He did wickedly. This wasn't a bad investment opportunity suggestion that, oh, it should have worked out for financial gain, but rather, this is her saying, go ahead and do that. Choose this course of action that is wicked, that is sinful. You have people in your life, just about guaranteed, who will affirm whatever you want them to affirm. You ever been on Facebook, and I don't know if you've got these friends, but I've got some of these, some of them are extended family, where they will post something on social media, and I read it, I'm like, oh, you don't want that out in public. That's not a proud moment there. And they'll say it as though, like, hey, look at the great decision I made. And they have friends who will come along and say, good for you. Way to stick it to them. Yeah, you deserve whatever. And it's like, just because someone, even family, affirms something or says, go ahead with something, doesn't mean that's godly counsel. Just because you can find somebody to agree with you doesn't mean you're in the right. We have to measure using God's standards, not our own, not our friends, not even our family. God's standards are the key. Verse 4 makes it even more explicit. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. God looked at it and said, that's evil. Now his mom said, oh yeah, good job, son. But God said, no, that's evil. And that's the assessment that matters. Is that the assessment that matters to you? Because you can live in ways that please people. You can live in ways that minimize discomfort in social situations, but where you're simultaneously compromising what God calls you to. Or you can be 100% sold out to living God's way and let the chips fall where they may. Now, I'm not saying be stubborn and do what you want and call it God's way. I'm talking about actual rightly discerning the will of God, living that way. In Sunday school the last few weeks, we've been looking at Luke chapter 9, where Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship, and he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about saying, I will follow you anywhere, in anything, on your terms, no exclusions. You, to whom we say that, must be God. And I don't think, by default, that's the you. By default, we tend to say that to ourselves, to our preferences, to our passions, to our desires. We say, oh, I'll do whatever I want. But God says, no, live the way I call you to live. The king, Ahaziah, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for after the death of his father, they were his counselors to his undoing. So when his dad dies and he becomes the king, it's the influence of this northern kingdom through his mother that leads him in a wrong direction. Which is interesting, because the implication that is, he would not have gone as strongly, at least, in that direction, if not for their influence. He would have been, if not a good king, at least a better king, if not for their influence. This matters. I want to challenge the parents in particular this morning. I already mentioned parenting, but I want to go more than like godly versus ungodly counsel, right? Because there's not a parent in this room that says, I'd really like to give my kids ungodly counsel. I don't think there's anybody here that's thinking that. But let me ask you a more uncomfortable question. The way that you spend your time, the way that you guide and lead and run your family, is that helping your kids to treasure Jesus and put him as the absolute unqualified number one priority in their life? Or are you training them to demote him to a lower level? It is a sad reality that you can find example after example of families that were on fire for the Lord, and the next generation kind of took God for granted. The next generation kind of marginalized him, and the next generation just had no use for God whatsoever. It's so easy to say, yeah, you know, we're a Christian family. Yeah, we're a church-going family. Yeah, that's important to us. And yet, to begin to put him on the bench in subtle but recurring ways that teach kids God's not really the priority. Prayerfully consider that factor. Verse 5, it goes further. He even followed their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram, and he returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that he had received at Ramah, when he had fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was wounded. At a glance, that means nothing to me. It probably means nothing to you, really, other than, okay, he went and fought in a battle and got hurt and then needed to recover. But that word in verse 5 caught my attention. But he even followed their counsel and went to war in this particular case. Like, what makes this a particularly egregious example? 2 Chronicles is written after 1 and 2 Kings. It's like two different editions of history books dealing with some of the same history. And the way that 2 Chronicles is written, it assumes that the audience has already read 1 and 2 Kings. And so it kind of builds off that and assumes like you have some knowledge of it. It's like today, if I were to talk about American history, I assume that you have some basic knowledge of George Washington was the first president, and Abraham Lincoln was president during the Civil War and dealt with that whole Civil War thing, right? Some basic familiarity. And if you're familiar with this situation, what we would hear is God had announced by a prophet that he was going to bring down the northern house through this particular war with this particular king. And the southern king says, knowing that, sure, I'll join in that mess. Like, wait a minute. This battle is going to be God's judgment against Israel, and you say, I'd like to sign up for the losing team? What are you doing? That's nuts. Don't do that. What that shows us is that Ahaziah was not acting in faith. He wasn't believing the word of the Lord that God would actually judge the northern kingdom. He was saying, nah, that's just some crackpot, or you can't expect God to actually make people face the music in this life. I'll go ahead and team up. That seems like a good idea. Blow off what God has said. And it doesn't go well. He gets hurt, which obviously is not pleasant, and has to go recover. But there's more to it than that. Verse 7, but it was ordained by God that the downfall of Ahaziah should come about through his going to visit Joram. For when he came there, he went out with Jehoram to meet Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the house of Ahab. In other words, he gets caught in the crossfire with what happens to the northern group. And this was part of what God's plan was as a righteous judgment against this ungodly southern king. Verse 8, and when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he met the princes of Judah and the son of Ahaziah's brothers who attended Ahaziah, and he killed them. He searched for Ahaziah, and he was captured while hiding in Samaria, and he was brought to Jehu and put to death. They buried him, for they said, he is the grandson of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. And the house of Ahaziah had no one able to rule the kingdom. So this guy, he heads looking for healing. He ends up not only dying, but the rest of the princes get killed. Well, who are they? Ahaziah was the only surviving son. All his brothers have been previously killed. That's why he got to be king. The other surviving princes are his nephews, the sons of the murdered brothers, the nephews that he kept close at hand as his attendants. He put them in servitude roles, and now they all get wiped out. And the house of Ahaziah had no one able to rule the kingdom. Why? Not because there are no descendants left, but because they're all too young. We're going to see that there still are some descendants. Ahaziah had kids, but they were all too young to be put on the throne. Things are not going well for the house of David. Now remember, King David was the godly king. God made a covenant with him, said that there will always be one of your descendants to sit on the throne, and you know, I'll preserve your house, I'll build for you a house. And then the kingdom splits like two generations later, and his family is not doing well. They're very hit and miss on having a godly king on the throne, and they're on the verge of getting wiped out completely. Now what happens? Verse 10. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. And if you skip ahead to verse 12, you find out why she does that, so she can rule. Grandma sees that her son is dead and essentially kills off her grandkids so she can have power. That's a nasty grandma. She murders the royal family to cement power for herself. She kills off all the royal family of the house of Judah. And there's an asterisk on that in the form of verses 11 and 12. Imagine living in this time as part of the people of God, and trying to trust God, and trying to understand what is going on here. God made a covenant with David. David was a man after God's own heart. God said, you'll never lack a descendant to sit on the throne. You'll always have someone. And right now, it's looking terrible. The royal family's been nearly obliterated multiple generations in a row. Right now, there's this nasty, wicked, ungodly, pagan woman from the north who's been married into the family and has just about killed them all. What is this? How are you at work here, God? I'm going to suggest part of how God is at work is bringing right judgment and right consequences on sinners. God's promises were not simply light, fluffy, happy times, no matter what they did. he promised that if they rejected him, there would be consequences. Good parents punish their children. Not because they enjoy punishing their children, but because their children deserve to be punished and need to be punished at times. Every single kid needs discipline in various ways at various times. To not do that is not to love. Right? Spare the rod, spoil the child. That's not an instruction to spare the rod and instead spoil the child. Rather, it's a statement that if you as a parent never discipline your kid, the kid's going to grow up to be spoiled. You've met such children. No doubt. God is disciplining his people. And then we end up with this very interesting thing in verse 11. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were about to be put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, and wife of Jehoiada the priest, because she was a sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not put him to death. And he remained with them 6 years, hidden in the house of God, while Athaliah reigned over the land. In other words, word gets out that the queen mother is going to kill all the grandkids, all the grandsons, the ones who had a chance to get to the throne ahead of her. And this lady rescues her brother. She's able to save one of her brothers from being murdered. And she rescues him and the nurse that takes care of him. This is his older sister, okay? She's already married. So this older sister sees a chance to rescue one of her younger brothers and seizes the chance at risk of her own life from the nasty mom. She's essentially disobeying her own mother to prevent her mother from murdering her brother. You think your family's dysfunctional, man? You got nothing on these guys. And she rescues him. Now, there's a part of me that looks at this and is a little discouraged. Like, God, come on. Can't you rescue more than one? Can't you preserve a few of them? Can't you rescue a handful? She only rescues one. But the more I started looking at it, the more I was amazed that God preserved any. Because really, the whole house is so screwed up, so dysfunctional, so ungodly. They really all deserve whatever they get. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized the queen mother had the power to put to death her grandsons, and she used that power for that purpose, except she fails. Why does she fail? Because one is saved. Why is one saved? If at least one was not saved, God would have been unfaithful. God would have been a liar because he promised to preserve the family of David and always have one for the throne. If Athaliah had been successful, God would have been defeated. Nobody can defeat God. This sister saving her brother is God's providence and covenant-keeping faithfulness in action. And I thought about it further, and I thought, okay, we have somebody, a royal family member, desperate to have power, even though there's somebody else that really belongs on the throne instead, who wants to put that youngster to death, so much so that the youngster has to be smuggled away and kept hidden in secret. And I got thinking, are we talking about the son of Ahaziah, or are we talking about Jesus? Isn't that very much the story of Jesus, where Herod, who has the throne, there's a young boy who is on the scene who has a greater right to the throne, and Herod, to cement his power, wants to murder him so there is no challenge to his rule, and God protects this one son of David by spiriting him off, sending him into exile where he is safe for a time, before bringing him back where he will rise and take the throne of his father David. This is a sneak preview of Jesus. This is a reminder that not only is God preserving the line of David, but ultimately he's going to do this again in a more ultimate sense with Jesus and make sure that no matter what king or kings oppose the rule of Jesus, God's promise will remain. God's promise will be fulfilled. And so I look at this passage as a whole and I think, God, what do you want me to get from this? What do you want us to get from this? And I think it paints the classic picture of people and God. People who are unfaithful at every turn to God. God who yet keeps covenant and shows mercy and preserves undeserving people as he keeps his promise and will ultimately raise up a king from the family of David who will reign over his people. Will that king reign for good? In the answer of Jesus, yes, perfectly. What about this guy? We're going to find out in the next chapter, but I think we're given reason to hope, even here. Who hides him? The sister. And her husband, who is the priest. It says the priest, not a priest. I think this is referring to her husband being the high priest. And so this escaped, rescued son is being raised by the high priest in hiding. There's hope for godliness again. There's hope that this guy will be influenced in a new way by his, we'll call them adoptive parents, sister and brother-in-law, to know the things of the Lord, to be raised up in the ways of God. Isn't that what people need? They don't just need a different king. They can substitute a new king every single year. They can elect somebody else, pick somebody else. Somebody can come into power by some kind of coup. It won't matter if that man is not godly, if he doesn't surrender himself to the ways of God. Who do you want to follow? In our day, here in America, 2022, there is much emphasis, even in Christian circles, on politics. And there's, to a degree, a place for that. I'm not saying that we should be oblivious to politics or that Christians should not engage in politics. I think that's fair game. But we must not put our hope and our confidence in politics. I don't care who runs for president or who wins the election. That person will not be for you who only Jesus can be for you. And whatever good you might want to see in your life or for our nation, it will ultimately come because of Jesus, not because of whoever's on the ballot for this party or that party or whoever wins this election or that election. Our confidence has to be in Jesus. And we would do well to look at a passage like this and say, every human king is going to disappoint. It's only when Jesus takes the throne that we finally have the one truly good king. Make sure that your hope, your confidence, your reliance is upon Jesus and no other. Not only for salvation, yes, for that. Jesus is the only way to be saved, but also for everything else. There is no need that you have that is better met by anyone or anything than Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not just the way to God. He's not just truthful. He is the way, the truth, and the life. You want a life that's worth living? You want a life of abundance now and forever? That's in Jesus and only in Jesus. And the reality is, God will not accept you or accept your life except on his terms. And those terms are complete surrender. Unqualified surrender in faith. We sang this morning something that really caught my attention. I don't know if Nick planned it this way. The king who has no need. We just talked about that in youth group this week. God is independent. He doesn't need anything from anyone. He is the only self-sufficient one in all the universe. He has no need. And then the next line, empty-handed I come and I rejoice. Why are we rejoicing if we're empty-handed? Because I don't need to bring anything. He has no need for me to come and meet so that I can get his attention. He has no need for me to come and meet so that I can get his favor. he doesn't need. You can never meet a need of God, which is good because you can't anyway. All you need to do is come empty-handed and be received by the good and gracious King. Let's pray together. God, help us to be humbled, to not defend ourselves, to not pretend that we've got it all together or that we could somehow negotiate with you, meet some need of yours so that you'll meet ours. Help us to know that you are the one who is good. There is no other who is truly, fully good. And it's from the overflow of your sufficiency. It's from the fact that you have no needs, that you have every need met, that we receive. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, I pray that you would pry open our fingers as we clutch to false idols, as we clutch and hang on to things that are really important to us and say, I'll give it up, Lord. If you want me to have it, leave it in my hands. If you want me to not have it, take it away. But I trust you to make the right choice, God. And I trust you to know better than me what's good and right for my life. If he loved us enough to give himself at the cross, how will he not also love us enough now to lead us rightly? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.